Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 35 through 51. We're continuing on in this short series for Advent in the Gospel of John. There is, again, a devotional for the week, if you'd like to use it, based on this text. And that can also be found online on our website. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, it's page 1128. If that helps you. John 1, verses 35 to 51. And let us hear God's word. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, Christmas is about fulfillment. In chapter 4 of his letter to the Christians in the region of Galatia, the Apostle Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." Until this moment that Paul calls the fullness of time, salvation had not yet come into the world. There was a lot of talk about it. God had pointed toward it and had made many promises about it. He even gave a preliminary taste of this salvation in advance of its coming. But until the birth of Jesus, until the fullness of time had come, the one who would accomplish this salvation had not yet arrived. This is what lies behind Philip's words to Nathanael when he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Today I want to talk with you about the coming of Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and also talk about why this is important to us, to our faith. I have 3 points. The first is the coming of Jesus was the fulfillment of a plan. Second, it was fulfillment through a process. And third, it was the fulfillment of a promise. So plan, process, and a promise. First, it's the fulfillment of a plan. The birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem was not a random act in the course of human history. No, it was the culmination of a plan that God had determined and set in place from before the foundation of the world, before creation. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1. There's a plan, and by the time Jesus was born, a blueprint for that plan had been written down in what Philip calls here the law of Moses and the prophets. By Philip's day, all of the writings contained in the law and the prophets had been around for at least 400 years. Some of them had been around for as many as 1,400 years. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written around 400 BC, and Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, wrote them 1,000 years before that. In Jesus' day, the Jewish Bible was divided into three sections, the law, the Torah, the Navi'im, or the prophets, and the Ketuvim, or the writings, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Hebrew Bibles are still divided into those sections today. And those three parts contain all of the Old Testament books that are in our Bibles, only with a slightly different order. The Torah, or the law written by Moses, are the first five books of the Bible. The prophets section contains most of the Old Testament prophetical books and some of what we call the historical books. And then the writings contain the poetical books like the Psalms and Proverbs, but they also contain the books of Daniel and Lamentations, and some of what we call the historical books. Now, sometimes the entire Hebrew Bible is just referred to as the law. And sometimes it's referred to as the law and the prophets. And so when Philip makes his comment to Nathanael here about the one whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets, he's speaking about the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures. It would have been the same as if he had said that Jesus was the one written about in the Bible. So the Jewish people, like Philip, were expecting a Messiah to come. And they were expecting him because they had read God's blueprint, his plan. In fact, the whole of God's plan recorded in the Law and the Prophets focused on this Messiah, on this Savior King. Jesus himself confirms this after his resurrection. Gospel writer Luke tells us that Jesus shows the disciples all the things that were written about him in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus does this after his resurrection. Five times in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew refers to circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus, and he uses the phrase, as it was spoken, or as it was written in the prophets. And one of the prophecies that Matthew quotes was where the Messiah had to do with where the Messiah would be born. When the wise men, if you recall, came to Herod, they were looking for this newly born king of the Jews. Herod assembles all his Bible experts, and he asks them where the Christ was to be born. And what they do is they quote to him from the Old Testament. They quote the prophecy of Micah 5, verse 2, which says that a ruler will come from the town of Bethlehem. Now bear in mind that Micah wrote this prophecy 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now, on the day of Pentecost, not long after Jesus returns to heaven, the Apostle Peter announces to the crowd that were gathered at Jerusalem for the feast, he says that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, we could look at a number of other passages, but my point is that whether we're speaking about the birth of Jesus or his death or his resurrection or his return, which we're still waiting for, it's all part of God's plan. And God had published that plan in written form over a period of 1,000 years. Now think about that for a minute. It's a coherent plan. It's revealed consistently by 40 different writers, sometimes in very great detail, including names of people and places. And this happens over the span of a millennium, 1,000 years. How does that happen? We live in a day where the culture of one generation quickly fades and it's replaced by another. But somehow the story of God's plan is consistently told and retold generation after generation. In fact, details that clarify and make the plan more identifiable and verifiable are added along the way. And the only explanation for this is that this is the plan of a being who does not change, someone who is not subject to the variations of human history, but who's above it. Someone who knows the end from the beginning, down to the smallest detail. And someone who knows this because it's his plan. It's the plan of the living God, who is the Lord of history. And in addition, it was revealed all before it took place. God is the author of history, is the only one who is able to tell us what will happen before it actually happens. This demonstrates, you see, that the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus are not random events, but in fact part of God's plan to save. No other religious figure in history has these kinds of credentials. None. All other religious leaders just appear on the scene. They don't appear as part of a well-defined and enduring plan that was announced beforehand. Islam tries to find this for Muhammad, but they only point to one prophetic passage. And believe it or not, it's from the Bible. And in fact, that passage predicts the coming of Jesus. If you're here and you're a believer in Jesus, then you should be encouraged in your faith. The one who was born in Bethlehem was foretold by the law and the prophets. He was announced by angels. He was declared by John the Baptist to be the Lamb of God, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's worthy of your faith. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, then I encourage you to consider these things, because he's worthy of your faith as well. So the coming of Jesus was in fulfillment of a plan, but it's also important to see that this fulfillment comes through a process. And this is the second point. The plan of God is unfolding. And so we can speak of a progression. In his parable of the mustard seed, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God as being like a tiny mustard seed that germinates and grows into a large plant. Things start out small, but they grow, they unfold, they mature. It's the same mustard plant. All of the DNA for the large plant is contained in the small seed. The seed looks different than the mature plant does, but it's the same plant. The same is true for God's plan. On the surface, things look different over time. When we compare the Old Testament with the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, we move past things that were there in the Old Testament, things like animal sacrifices and ceremonies and feast days and the ethnic nation of Israel. These things were temporary pictures of the real thing that would come in Jesus Christ. Jesus offered the once-for-all sacrifice by giving his life on the cross to pay the debt that every human being owes to God because of sin. And that sacrifice was not just for a particular nation or people group. It was for people of every nation. The Bible says that whoever believes in him, whoever calls on him, will be saved. They will receive eternal life. And so the law of Moses could point to Jesus and the salvation that he would bring, but it couldn't actually save anybody. The same is true for the Old Testament prophets. They could look ahead to Jesus, but the salvation of which they spoke would be found only in Christ. Now, God did forgive sins before Jesus came. But you see, that forgiveness was only in anticipation of what Jesus would do on the cross. And while it's true that before Jesus came, God gave his Spirit to people and enabled them to have faith, once again, that was only in anticipation of what Jesus would do on the day of Pentecost, when he would send the Spirit. Without Jesus, you see, the grace that was experienced by people in the Old Testament would never have been extended by God. Everything regarding salvation, whether for people who lived before his birth or after, all of it hinges on the person and work of one man who was born in Bethlehem in the fullness of time, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. And so you see there is progression. There's movement from the temporary picture to the permanent real thing, from what was mere shadow to something of real substance. A criticism that's often launched against the credibility of the Christian faith has to do with all of the sometimes strange-sounding regulations that appear in the Old Testament. We say that we follow what the Bible teaches, but what about that command to not boil a young goat in its mother's milk? Are we supposed to follow that? Well, the quick answer to that is no, in case you were worried about that. That was part of the temporary legislation for the temporary Old Testament nation of Israel, and it's ended with the coming of Christ. For believers, Jesus is the end of the old covenant law of Moses. Jesus establishes a new covenant with us. And the law to which we are now obligated is not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ, the King. Now, there's much in the law of Christ that was also in the law of Moses, like the Ten Commandments. But there is also much that has been changed because we've progressed from shadow to reality. Now, we don't have time to explore this in depth this morning, but I don't want you to be troubled by empty criticisms of the Christian faith made by people who really don't understand it. The simple answer to give here is that God's plan is unfolding as a process, and so there's progress from what was temporary to what is permanent. It's also important to see here that this progression has been taking place gradually over many centuries. It was about 600 years between Abraham and Moses. It was another 400 years between Moses and King David. And then 1,000 years between David and Jesus. And it's been about 2,000 years since the time of Jesus and his earthly ministry and us today. Now, as 21st century Americans, we're an impatient people. We want everything immediately. In our day of fast food, fast travel, overnight delivery, instant entertainment and communication, we don't like to wait. But if there's anything that we must learn if we are to be followers of Jesus, it's that we need to be people who wait and wait patiently for God. Patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5. I have to confess there are days when I just can't wait for the return of Jesus. There are days when I become overwhelmed by the trouble of this present world. There are days when I become overwhelmed by my own weaknesses and inabilities. And I find myself yearning for my full redemption and for those new heavens and new earth that Jesus promises. And I have to remind myself of Peter's words in his second letter that we shouldn't think that the Lord is slow about completing his plan. Peter says that to him 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And I need to remind myself, as Peter also says, that there are good reasons for the amount of time that God is taking to complete his work. I need to trust that he's wise and that he's good. So don't be discouraged by the long wait. It's part of God's process that he has told us will take time. Cultivate a heart of patience. One way to do that is to read the scriptures and remind yourself of God's unfolding plan. Okay, there's a plan, and it is happening. We can see that. We can see its progression. It's been 1,400 years, but we see the passage, we see from this passage that we read this morning that these early disciples who followed Jesus were waiting expectantly for the arrival of the Savior King who was spoken about in the law and the prophets. And that brings us to the last point. The coming of Jesus was the fulfillment of a promise. These first disciples who followed Jesus not only knew the plan and the process of God, but they also knew his promise. When God reveals his plan to save through a coming Messiah, he doesn't just tell people about it. No, he takes it a step further, and he makes it a promise. He enters into covenant with people and swears an oath that he will keep his promises and do what he says. And then he goes further to demonstrate that he is true to his promises and so is a God who can be trusted. The Old Testament believers experienced God's faithfulness in their lives. They experienced fulfillment to promises along the way. They experienced God's great power and his salvation. And those experiences have been recorded for us in the Bible, in the Law and the Prophets. God has recorded his track record of faithfulness so that we can see that. We can see that he is a God on whom we can depend. So this plan that he has made is not some shaky whim that is here today and may be gone tomorrow. No, God swears by himself because there's no one higher to swear by. And he promises to make good on what he says he will do. God entered a covenant with Abraham and with Moses and the people of Israel and with King David. And these first disciples of Jesus remembered this, and they had not given up on it. They had heard God's covenant promises, and they also heard of God's track record of faithfulness. And so they had hope. And that's why they can say the things that they say in the passage that we read today. We found the Messiah. We found him of whom Moses and the Law and the Prophets wrote. And this is why Nathanael says to Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Okay, these statements just didn't come out of the blue. They could say these things because their hope was in the covenant promises of God that they knew. And for them, had not faded. They were still waiting with expectation, still trusting that God is faithful. They hadn't given up on him, even though the wait had been long. And so for us, we too need to be people of hope. We have much more to look back on than these first disciples did. We now know that Jesus was born according to the scriptures and that he died and rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And we know, too, that the plan of God is not yet complete. It wasn't finished with the birth of a Savior. It wasn't even finished with his death and resurrection. As I said in the children's sermon this morning, the process continues. There's still more to come. Still more promises to be kept. And we see this in the oath that Jesus makes to Nathanael in verses 50 and 51. And Jesus promises to him that he's going to see greater things than he's already witnessed, things that are still to come. There will be a day when Nathanael and all of us who believe in Jesus will see him in heaven, in all of his glory, surrounded by the angels of God, no doubt including the same angels who announced his birth to the shepherds. So let me leave you with encouragement today. There's still more to come. Jesus has promised this. His birth was in humility, but his return is going to be in surpassing glory. And all those who believe in him will share in that glory with him. Rejoice today. Rejoice. The one who was born in Bethlehem was the one who was promised by the Law and the Prophets. And the one who has promised these things is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us, revealing your plan to us, a plan that is for our good, not for our destruction, a plan that gives us hope. Thank you for the promises that you have made. Why would the Most High God pledge himself to us, but you have done so? Help us, Lord, to trust you, to trust your promises, to realize that the process has been taking place for many years and is still taking place today. Remind us of this in times of discouragement. Help us, Lord, to live as people of hope as we live in this present world, and people who are bold in our witness to others that there is a God who has a plan for all who trust in him. We ask your blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.